It is good to see everybody who is out with us this morning, especially knowing that you've braved the elements which potentially are going to become pretty nasty here very soon. But it is very good to see everybody who's come out this morning. It demonstrates what's most important to you, worshiping God and being with brethren. It encourages me, and I know that it encourages everyone else who is here as well. For those who are visiting, we're so glad that you're here. You truly are an honored guest. We hope that you come back at every opportunity that you might have. In the latter half of John chapter 20 and verse 27, Jesus is speaking to Thomas and he says to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas did, which was a wonderful, wonderful thing. The great tragedy of our day is that so many do not believe. Unbelief is a plague on our society. And not just on our society, but in our country. In our world, it's very important, I believe, for us to understand the seriousness of unbelief. And to do that, we're going to consider something that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 11. In those passages, particularly Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul's language is very raw, very graphic. And that's for good reason. And so in the sermon this morning, we're not going to make any effort at all to soften the language Paul uses. To do that would be a disservice to all of us, and it would be dishonest to the text itself. Paul writes the way he does in those verses to show us just how serious a matter this is. And we're going to see as we go on, Paul is not talking about unbelief in the sense that somebody just really hasn't had an opportunity yet to really examine the truth and decide one way or the other. Someone who's new to the truth. That's not what he's dealing with here. In these verses, he's dealing with a determined unbelief. And he's going to show us how terrible that is. As we begin, let's go ahead and read that passage in its entirety. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2 and verse 11. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, this is what Paul says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. That's pretty raw, isn't it? That's pretty raw, graphic, severe language that he uses, particularly in verses 18 through 32. Now, why would he do that? Because in all honesty, when you read verses 18 through 32, and then depending on the type of life we're actually living, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, man, that can get you right where you live, and that can make you awfully uncomfortable and squirm just a little bit in your seat, or even when you're standing up here preaching. Why does he do that? Well, I think he does it to show us the tragedy of determined unbelief. The first thing he shows us is its arrogance. Look back over there at chapter 1, and let me invite you to go ahead and put a ribbon, if you have one, right here in this passage. We're not going to be going anywhere else this morning besides the passage that we've read. Romans 1, 18 and 20 to begin with. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now let me reiterate something that I said just a few moments ago. Paul, in the first verse we read, verse 18, clearly says he's speaking to and about those who suppress the truth. So we're not talking about individuals who have just yet to hear it. We're talking about individuals who say, I don't care what evidence is shown to me. I don't care what proof is given. I will not believe. Determined unbelief. That's who and what he's talking about in these verses. It's very bold, isn't he? Very bold in pointing out that evidence for God is all around us. In fact, Paul says, and remember, he's speaking through inspiration, which means the Spirit, God the Spirit, God is the one doing the speaking through Paul. Paul says, when we walk outside this morning and we just look around, we are seeing everything that can be known about God through natural revelation, and that just means through creation. Everything that can be known about Him that doesn't come from this revelation. Everything that can be known is clearly perceived. So when I go out and I see the heavens and I see the trees and I see the birds and I see the rain, the snow we've been seeing, we see all of those things. We see God. That's what God said. We see God. And yet so many gaze up into those heavens, the very heavens that filled the psalmist with wonder and awe and praise and worship from Psalm chapter 8, gaze up at God's handiwork and say, I see no evidence of God there. I see no evidence of God. And then to make it worse, cast derision, mock those who cannot see anything but God when they gaze upon His handiwork. And Paul said, those committed, determined not to believe. It's not just that they're not believing, it's they're suppressing the truth. It's that no matter what evidence is displayed, no matter what proof is displayed, they are going to suppress that. And they're going to say, no, that's not about God. No, that doesn't have anything to do with God. And they're going to try to lead as many as they can down the same path that they are walking. And they're ignoring what God's creation is screaming at them. God is real. He is alive. He is active. And He is the Creator. In all honesty, can there be a more arrogant act than that? See, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, makes this as clear as it can be made. And it's very important that you and I understand this. Unbelief is not the essential end of knowledge. Unbelief is not the result of wisdom. It is not looking at the evidence, examining it objectively, and saying there is nothing here that would point to God. It is not a conclusion based upon careful consideration. It is an unrighteous refusal to recognize creation claims what it claims. God is real. And I want to tell you this. There is nothing admirable in that. There is nothing praiseworthy in that. And Paul would have us know that determined unbelief, it is not just arrogant. It is foolish. Turn back over to Romans chapter 1. Let's read verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, in other words, there's the evidence and they can see it. For although they knew God, They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The psalmist in Psalm 14 and verse 1 said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Paul borrows that language and really he expands upon it. He says, those who seek to suppress the truth, in other words, there is a truth to be suppressed. Those who seek to suppress the truth through this determined unbelief, their actions demonstrate a foolish heart. And he goes even further than that. He says they actually become fools as they are professing to be wise. Now, it's not just arrogant, is it? It's foolish. Now, when Paul was speaking about the unbelieving Gentiles at that time, he said that they would create these images. Mortal man, creeping things, animals, birds, beasts. They would create these images and they would fall down before them. They would worship them. That's just their idols. And they would take the glory and the honor that belongs to God, that is His by right, and they would offer it to those things that they had created. A man has a tendency today to look at those things from the past, from those ancient idols, and say, man, those people were so foolish, so superstitious, so silly. How would they even do stuff like that? We would never do anything like that, and yet it's done every single day around our world, in our country. No, man's probably not fashioning something that looks like a bird and bowing down to it, but he's looking in that mirror and he's worshiping the reflection coming right back at him. He's bowing down, he's praising, he's worshiping at the altar of himself. The altar of the opinions and the philosophies of uninspired men. Refusing to consider, to note that those philosophies and those opinions are disproved on a daily basis, and then a new one comes in and takes its place, and a few days later it's disproved, and a new one comes in. When frail, fragile man worships himself or other frail, fragile man as his God, do you know what he has become? He has become a fool. And even if he professes wisdom, he does it from a heart that has been darkened. Oh, it's not just arrogant, this determined, settled unbelief. It's the height, the definition of foolishness. You know what makes it so sad? It's not that God can't be found by that person. It's that they've become so foolish they're not even going to look. And that's a tragedy. But you know, it's just here when things take their most tragic turn. When somebody determines, regardless of any evidence that is set forth, I am not going to believe. When somebody determines that, they begin a cycle spiritually. And it's a cycle that just goes further and further and further down. And it's a cycle that will not end as long as they remain of that mind. It's a cycle of absolute helplessness. Look with me, if you will, at verses 24 through 32. Romans 1, 24 through 32. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, we should not view this as saying God approves of what they're doing, that He's giving them up with permission and acceptance to take these actions. It's simply that they have decided this is the course they want to take, and God said, if you want to take it, I'm not going to stop you. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, faithless, foolish, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As bleak as those verses appear to be, and they are bleak, how could we expect anything less? Would somebody or some buddies or an entire nation casts off God, what is left to restrain them? When fulfilling one's own wishes and desires and passions becomes the be-all and end-all of one's life, man has proven he can be incredibly degraded and debauched. And when God has been taken out of the equation, of course it's going to lead to these things. What else could it lead to? And the life that is based upon the satisfaction of dishonorable passions, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the life based on those things, and the life that gives approval to those who live in that way. Oh, it is evident. And it is clear to everyone who observes it. In this particular passage, Paul chose to use homosexuality as an example of a life based upon the lusts of the flesh and devoted to the fulfilling of dishonorable passions. I would imagine that there is not a more emotionally charged topic in our society today, our country today, than the country, or rather the topic of homosexuality. Particularly here lately in the news, as we see state after state discussing and debating these things within the law houses. Very emotionally charged. And today's media is almost universal in its approval of that lifestyle. And we see presidents and senators and congressmen and women and sports stars and movie and music and television stars and authors, all sorts of people who are famous coming out almost universally in support of it. And when somebody declares his or herself to be homosexual, particularly athletes, and I'm not exactly sure why that is, but particularly with athletes, well, they are immediately declared to be heroic figures. And they're pilgrims of progress. Woe to the person who dares state an opinion of anything less than absolute acceptance. and approval. You know, I'm convinced that this nearly universal approval to that lifestyle is the reason that more and more Christians today are expressing indecision, sometimes even open approval to that lifestyle. Something that God approves of. Well, what did Paul say about it in Romans 1, 26 and 27? An inspired man speaking through the direction of God. Not dealing with anybody's opinion. Not mine, not yours, not anybody out in the world. Just an inspired man speaking for God. In other words, what did God have to say about it? He said it's the product of dishonorable passions. He said it's error. He said it's against nature. He said it's a shameful act. And he said it's sin, just like all of those other sins that were listed there in verses 29 and 32. And because that's what God said about it, it necessarily means it is not a sign of human progress. It is not a sign of greater maturity. It is not a sign of the evolution of man's morals. It is not a sign of spiritual maturity. And it is certainly not a symbol for better understanding of Christ's will and His teachings. Though that is what man often claims today, God said, not so. And that's not just with that particular sin, but with all of the sins that were listed and verses 29 through 32. And in those verses, especially verse 32, we see not just those who engage in those sinful actions, but those who approve them who do. That's how serious a matter this is. Now, to continue in those sins, or to approve those who do as living a God-accepted manner of life, leads to a terrible outcome. Let's read the first three verses of Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. In this passage, Paul said, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" See, to live a life described by Romans 1, 18 through 32 is necessarily to live a life that is going to fall under the judgment of God. The severe, eternal judgment of God. It could be that some here this morning are thinking, well, absolutely it will. I mean, if somebody determines in their mind they're just going to ignore and even suppress all the evidence for God. They're going to ignore the truth. And they're going to try to lead others to do that. Then of course they're going to get the severe judgment of God. And rightly so. We ought to just stop right now. There's nothing left to be said. The people of Romans 1 verse 18 through verse 32 deserve every last thing they're going to get. We might as well just stop here. But we'd better not stop here. We'd better not stop here. Do you notice in verses 1 through 3, Paul condemns those who judge the people of Romans 1, 18 through 32 because they were engaging in the very same things? Now, my hope and my prayer is that none of us here this morning who are Christians are engaging in any of those things. But I do know this for a fact, absolute certainty. Every single one of us here this morning who are Christians engaged in at least some of those things in the life we used to live. And it brings up a question. How could any of us glorify in the severe eternal judgment the people of Romans 1, 18 through 32 are going to receive because that's what they deserve when we are pleading with God not to give us what we deserve? Friends, it's a terrible crime against God and man to seek to suppress God's truth. It is arrogant. It is foolish. And it puts one on a terrible spiritual spiral, going further and further down, leading one from bad to worse. And it will result in eternal damnation. God is clear. But God is clear about something else as well. The very last thing He wants to give anybody is eternal damnation. That's not what He wants. Do you remember? God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So even the most desperate sinner, even the one who is trying to lead millions away from God, who is seeking to suppress the truth, God wants that soul to be saved. That's what He wants. And do you know what that means? It means the unbeliever, even the worst, can become a believer. Let's look at verses 4 through 11 again. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Do you know what that means? That means that even that man or woman who militantly seeks to suppress the truth, who ignores and scoffs at every bit of evidence that points to God, which means they ignore and scoff every time they walk out into nature, who seeks to lead millions of people to follow them in their determined unbelief, who ridicules and casts derision upon those who do believe in God, who lives a life of dishonorable passions, seeking only to satisfy the lust of their flesh and gives approval to everyone who lives in that manner. That man or woman, do you know what they are? Besides lost, loved by God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? They are loved by God. the riches of His kindness, forbearance, patience, they are unfathomable. They're immeasurable. We cannot get to the bottom of them. And that hard and impenitent heart that has been storing up wrath for itself for decades, the very moment it softens and comes to God in repentance, humble, obedient faith, it is not put on probation. It is not said you need to do this for a certain amount of time and then you can be forgiven. It is forgiven. Where eternal damnation had belonged to it, eternal glory is stored up for it. That is incredible, is it not? That is incredible. And I don't know how to put that into words. I said that we were going to stay in this passage for the entire sermon. We're going to stay in Romans, but go ahead and turn over to Romans 11. Because there's a time in the book of Romans when Paul was talking about God and he's just overwhelmed. And it's as though Paul just doesn't know what to say any longer. And so he says the words of verse 33 through verse 36. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forevermore. Amen." What else is there to say when you think of that person who has devoted his or her life to fighting God? And they finally choose to come to Him. I think we all understand that a repentant, humble, obedient faith going to require certain actions. One can only come to God on God's terms. We're going to talk about those terms in here in just a moment. But is it not incredible that even that one can be forgiven? In fact, God longs to do so. Look, God's going to avenge Himself on His enemy someday. In fact, that vengeance is part of the comfort for saints. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10 tells us. However, between now and then, let's make it our business to try to take as many enemies of God as we can and help them to become friends. You know, one of the wonderful things that God tells us, He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." That means we don't have to take vengeance on anybody. Not up to us. If someone's out there suppressing the truth, being vile and nasty, we don't have to take vengeance on them. God said He'll do that. That's His jurisdiction. He'll deal with that. But we sure don't want to see those souls condemned, do we? Between now and that day, let's make it our business to try to make as many enemies of God friends. And by all means, brethren, let us never be embarrassed to stand upon the truth. No matter how committed, mean-spirited, angry, or violent the opposition may become, we never have any reason, much less excuse, to be ashamed of the very thing that saves souls. Let's be on the Lord's side. Even when the world doesn't stand with us, and we know it won't, let's be on the Lord's side. This is but for a moment. And then comes an eternal weight of glory. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. believe with all your heart that He is the Messiah. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as God, as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your souls. We spent all of our time in Romans this morning. Romans chapter 6 explains it as well as it can be explained. Become a Christian if you believe. In all honesty, what good excuse, and when I say good, I mean one that God will accept. What good excuse can keep you from doing God's will? If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.